Bringing you Rogue River's weather forecast at the top of every hour, this is meteorologist Ann Holliday with 94.3 The Bridge.
This is Once For All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Probably say that with all the books of the Bible, but Galatians really is one of those books that lay out the sweetness of the gospel in such a wonderful way to peel away our own works, our own striving for righteousness according to the law, to completely crush that and point us to Jesus, Jesus our Savior, Jesus our salvation, and the one who has earned for us the forgiveness of sins. And this has been such a treat for us as we continue and conclude today our study on Galatians. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once For All. It is great to have you with us today. If you want to chime in our conclusion of the study of Galatians today, you can do so by calling 1-844-51-FAITH. That's a toll-free number, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I'll read your email live on the air. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest who has been with us for this entire study is Pastor Alex Lang. He's pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Pastor Lang, welcome back to Once For All.
Hey, thanks for having me, and this has been great. Been really enjoying this study with you guys. So.
It really has been, and we appreciate all the time that you've devoted to it because we know it's a lot of work. But where we left off last week is we were hearing from chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. It says this, that the one who is taught the word shall share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. So that was where we left off. And then we get this verse that says, for the one who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What's the connection here? It could almost be a non sequitur. What Paul says in 6 and 7, how does that flow into verse 8?
Yeah, you know, I think that what he's in 6 and 7, you know, he's talking about, taking care of your pastors and respecting and honoring your pastors who deliver the gospel to you. And then he uses this, the reaping and sowing, then he sees that as an opportunity then to kind of then conclude this section on, life in the Spirit with this kind of this, for the next, few verses, he uses this reaping and sowing to talk about, you know, doing good works. And so, sowing according to the flesh, you know, which, you know, probably actually, you know, as I'm looking at this, thinking to myself, probably has kind of two related meanings. The flesh, as we've talked about before, always has a sense of human nature apart from God. And so, obviously, it refers to sinful nature, to sin, to the evil and corruption. But it also often has the connotation of human effort, you know, of our works, our human reason, strength, and effort, the effort that we put in, and how weak and frail we are, and how we can't accomplish much. And it's probably, you know, both senses kind of are, you know, are carried in the word flesh and are meant to be here. And so those who are trying to sow to the flesh, that is not only those who are obeying their sinful desires, but also those who are who are giving into the temptation to try to find their identity and security in what they do, he warns them that that path leads to destruction on the last day. That if you're going to follow that road leads to destruction ultimately to judgment on the last day. But then he talks about sowing to the Spirit here. So receiving the Spirit by believing the gospel and walking with the Spirit, following the Spirit. You know, that's what he's been urging throughout. He's been urging throughout Galatians, first to receive the Spirit through the gospel alone, but then also to live according to the Spirit, to follow the Spirit's desires. And so if you have received the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit, then you're a believer and you're a member of God's people, and you will receive eternal life on the last day. The Spirit of God is, of course, the Spirit of life, the giver of life. He gave life to Adam in Genesis 2, and if you have the Spirit, then you will have eternal life. So I think now he's at this point, he's ready to conclude his section on good works and the life of the Christian here, and so I think that's what he's kind of moving into.
So it's connected to the previous verses just insofar as one who has sown the Spirit would be sharing in what they had received almost by a fruit of the Spirit, as was mentioned earlier. So, I mean, everyone knows if you plant a corn seed, what will grow out of the ground is corn. And so just drawing attention to what is it that one is actually sowing, he's showing what the final end, what the final conclusion is of either striving for righteousness under the law or living in the passions of the flesh. Both of those have the same result, and the one who receives the Spirit reaps eternal life.
Right, yeah.
And then verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." This is an interesting way of speaking, growing weary of doing good. What's he talking about?
Yeah, it is kind of a weird way of saying it, you know. I wonder if Paul expresses it that way because I wonder if there is kind of a feeling of weariness among some of the Galatians, you know, that, you know, with all the strife and contention happening in Galatia, maybe some are kind of tired of, you know, defending Paul and the gospel. They're kind of tired of, you know, doing what is right, and they kind of feel like giving up. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it is an interesting, you know, do not grow weary of doing good. I mean, obviously what he means is, you know, don't stop doing good. You know, keep doing the good, the good works that the Spirit would have you do. Continue to, you know, follow the Spirit. But, you know, it is kind of a strange way of putting it. You know, don't grow weary of doing good. And I don't know. I mean, I wonder if he puts it that way because there's a temptation to kind of, you know, to stop fighting and stop, you know, to stop defending the gospel and stop doing what's right and stop, you know, because they're tired. I mean, that happens to us a lot. You know, you know you're supposed to do the right thing. And as a Christian, you want to do the right thing. And so you try doing the right thing. You try to help your neighbor. But your neighbor is one who doesn't want your help or doesn't receive it well. Or maybe it seems like he makes the same mistake again. And so your initial help kind of wasn't enough. And so you have to try to help him again and again and again. And you're trying to help this person. But eventually, you know, you just kind of grow tired. You just kind of grow weary of it. And it becomes harder do the right thing. You know, I mean, I can think of, for example, you know, people who have money issues and they're your brother in Christ and you're like, oh, you know, I need to help him. And, you know, you help him, you bail him out one time, but then he keeps making the same stupid mistakes with his money. And then so you have to bail him out again and again. And it doesn't take long for us to kind of get tired, you know, to kind of grow weary or the members of your congregation who never come to church. You go to visit them once, you know, come to church, you know, reach out to them. And then again and again and again, and you keep reaching out to them, but they never seem to listen. And, you know, it's like, oh, man, I'm just tired of pursuing you. You know, it's just how many times do I have to visit you before you, you know, I see fruit. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. I mean, I can understand why Paul might put it that way, because, you know, you're doing good. You're trying to do the right thing. But after a while, you know, we still carry the flesh in our body, and so the sinful nature, and so we do grow weary. And so Paul is just trying to encourage us, hey, you know, don't grow weary. Keep going at it, because at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. We will reap a harvest on the last day.
Mm. Yeah, I agree with you. I think that those words are very relatable, because in other realms of this world, we will do for others if it's reciprocated, or if it's received well, or if we're thanked or honored, and these kinds of things. But as the Christian goes about loving or doing good, it's not for any of those reasons, but out of selfless motivation. And that can, I think, become difficult. I also wonder, I don't know how much Paul, if at all, addresses the issue of persecution in Galatians. But I'm also reminded of maybe some of Peter's epistles, where he talks about being persecuted for the faith, but in the face of this persecution, to love your neighbor even in the midst of this. And I would think that would be a particularly difficult time to continue doing good, or a time that you would grow weary of doing good when you're being persecuted for the faith.
Yeah, it's funny, because, I mean, we don't know. It doesn't seem like there is persecution happening in Galatia, but, you know, we got to remember that persecution was always a danger at that time. So, and actually, Paul himself is going to start to mention persecution here at the end of his letter. And, you know, you're probably right that one of the reasons why some of these Gentile believers might have been tempted to listen to these Jewish false teachers is because they knew full well that the zealot movement was going on at this time among the Jews. And there were a lot of Jews who were very zealous for basically they were passionate about their faith, and they were basically tired of living under Roman rule. And basically their attitude was, either you will submit to our God and the Messiah and obey the entire law of Moses, or we're kicking you Gentiles out. And it was, you know, there was quite a bit of Jewish persecution. I mean, during the first century, it was mostly the Jews who persecuted the church, not the Romans. And so, it's quite possible that, you know, growing weary, why would they grow weary? Well, because of the hostility of the unbelievers. That's certainly a possibility.
In the next verse, he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." So obviously, we don't get to pick and choose who we're going to be doing good to, but he says to everyone. But he also draws out a distinction. It says, especially to the household of faith. What do you think he's emphasizing here in verse 10?
Well, you know, I think probably, you know, because there's contention and divisions among the household in the church, that's probably why he's saying that, is to, you know, emphasize that, again, you need to work on the unity, you know, the problem, the divisions, the things that are dividing you, you should be united. And, but, I'm not sure exactly why he says this, but I do like this verse, just because I do think that there is, it's a very practical, there are some practical applications I can take away from this. So I think that there is, you know, a sense in which, yeah, I'm called to love everybody and do good to everyone, no question. But, you know, in practicality, I only have so much time and resources and energy to give. And, I think that to a certain extent, vocations and, who you are and who your neighbor is. I mean, I think we do need to, you know, there is a sense in which we have to decide, you know, who am I going to give most of my time to and most of my energy to. So no one can, you know, spend all their time and energy on literally every single person that you come into contact with. You have to make decisions. So, for example, for me, I have to, you know, first and foremost, I give most of my time and attention to my wife and kid, to my family. But then I think, you know, who's the next on my list is my congregation, the church. And, you know, as a pastor, I get a lot of people coming into the church and they're looking for help. They're looking for specifically a handout. You know, they want $20. And, you know, and I feel bad for these people. I really do. And I'll always be nice to them. I always ask them, would you like a cup of tea or cup of coffee or some water or something? Let's sit down and talk, please, you know, and so forth. I always try to treat them well. I give them what I can, but oftentimes I have to tell people, hey, look, you know, we're a small congregation with a limited amount of resources. And my responsibility, first and foremost, as a pastor is to make sure that my congregation is taken care of. And there are people in my congregation who are having a real hard time right now, who have lost their job, who are struggling to meet ends meet. And they're right now my priority. Right now my priority is taking care of them. And I think that's totally valid. You know, I can't give all of my money to this homeless guy because I've got a family to feed and I've got a congregation to take care of. And so, you know, I think we do need to realize, I think there is some really good wisdom here that, yeah, we do good to all people, but in a sense, your church has a claim that others do not have. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, especially do good to them, because you've been united in Jesus. I don't know if I'm making sense.
Absolutely, you are. Yeah. So, I mean, it points us to, it's not at the exclusion of anyone else. However, when we see our very own brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly within our own congregation, who have needs, if we should ignore them and then help, you know, the strangers that we don't even know, what are we saying of the unity that we're supposed to be having in Christ? That we should care for our own body first. So yeah, it's not at the exclusion of, but that we would direct our attention first and foremost.
Yeah, you know, it's funny, as you were speaking, I'm sure a lot of your listeners have heard of the Screwtape Letters. In the Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape the Demon, he talks about how he tries to fool people into thinking that they're charitable and good people by having them worried about people they don't even know in Africa.
Yeah.
You know, the starving people in Africa, and, oh, you know, you should donate your money to them and so forth. But then, because he gets them so worked up about people they don't even know, they feel like they're good people, even though they hate and despise their own mother, even though they can't stand the people that they do know and won't serve and take care of them, you know. And I think there's something to that. It's easy to, you know, quote unquote, love the stranger. It's a lot harder to love the people God has actually put into your life when you spend time with them, you know.
And I'm reminded of the Pharisees who had an obligation to take care of their own parents, but they had a tradition of the elders that if you use the money that you would have given to support your parents, you would use that money for God instead, then it's your release of that obligation of caring for your parents. And Jesus points out the hypocrisy and the placing the tradition of the elders above the very word of God. And I think there is some relation in that the God has placed certain people in our midst that we are to love. And, you know, I like the way that you talked about, you know, first is to your own family, that you have a responsibility and a vocation to them. And then also to your church, because you're called as a pastor. And then there's probably others, you know, you probably have an obligation to fellow citizens in the country and city you live. But that each one of those vocations looks differently. You don't love the people at your church the same way that you love your wife or your child.
Exactly. Right. Yep. Yeah.
Well, I think this is a good...
A lot of wisdom in this one verse, huh?
There surely is. This is probably a good place to take a quick break, and then we'll get into the final section of Galatians chapter 6. You're listening to Once for All. Stay tuned through the break.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood does and says some really awful things, but this recent episode especially exposes the greed and evil behind their facade they claim is health care. Planned Parenthood in Indiana, aided by the ACLU, are suing to stop pro-life legislation. The law requires annual inspections of abortion facilities and better reporting of things like traffickers bringing in a 13-year-old girl for an abortion. An ACLU attorney railed against the law, calling them irrational demands and intrusive requirements. A nail salon requires inspections. Don't women having a surgical abortion procedure deserve at least as much protection? Planned Parenthood claims abortion doesn't hurt women. Well, then what are they trying to hide? They must be stopped from killing babies and harming the mothers.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Pastor Martin Luther urges you to go to the Lord's Supper because of your own distress. He says, "From yourself you have your own distress, which is around your neck. Because of your distress, this command, invitation, and promise are given. This ought to move you. For Christ himself says, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" In other words, he means those who are heavy laden with their sins, with the fear of death, temptations of the flesh, and of the devil. "If therefore you are heavy laden and feel your weakness, then go joyfully to this sacrament and receive refreshment, comfort, and strength." That's Pastor Martin Luther in his Large Catechism for today's Takedown Minute.
With S Word Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. For the third straight season, the Cleveland Cavaliers have sent Toronto into summer vacation as the Cavs completed another series sweep over the East top team with a 128-93 win in Game 4 Monday night. LeBron James finished with 29 points, 11 assists, and spent some of the final 7.5 minutes dancing near the bench during Cleveland's 10th straight playoff win over Toronto. James says the team is still working on chemistry.
Pretty much just kind of a whole new group. You know, every game, you know, from the 7-game series in the Indiana series to the 4 games here, we're just trying to get some more and more familiar with each other, you know, as a unit.
Cavaliers advanced to the conference finals for the fourth consecutive year and await the winner of the 76ers-Celtics series. Philadelphia avoided the sweep with a 103-92 win over Boston last night. 76ers forward Ben Simmons with 19 points says they are not about to quit.
"I'm not ready to go home. We want to be here, and we believe our time is now. It's going to take a lot."
Game 5 Wednesday at Boston. No NBA team has ever won a series down 3-0. This is Esser in Sports.
And we're back on Once for All, continuing our series on Galatians, and we are now in the final section, which starts out with verse 11. It says, "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." You know, that's probably, I know there's a lot of discussion and debate about just that one verse. Do you want to talk to us about why Paul would mention that he's writing with his own hand in such large letters?
Yeah. He's probably not referring here to the whole letter, actually. He this verse refers to chapter 6, verse 11, to the end of the letter, so 11 through 18. And it's helpful to realize that in the ancient world, it was very common that if you're writing a letter, that you would not write it yourself. I mean, we take for granted that we all have learned how to write and how to read in our culture. I mean, we're pretty big on that, right? We make a big deal about every child needs to learn how to read and write. I mean, we are very concerned about that. For goodness sakes, for a while, we were even really concerned that not only do you need to know how to read and write, you need to write well, you need to write in cursive, you know, you need to make it pretty. And that's a good thing, by the way. I'm not criticizing that, but I'm just saying that that was not how it was, obviously, in Paul's day. And Paul's day was very common for you to meet a person who didn't know how to read or write. And even those who did know how to read and write, you didn't mean you necessarily practice it, you know, every day. You knew, but you didn't have much experience. And so it was very, very common for people when they were writing letters to basically hire a secretary whose job was to, you would speak to them and they would write down for you what you would say, and they would, you know, help you write this letter. And we know from other letters of Paul that this was, seems to be Paul's practice, that Paul would very frequently have a secretary with him or somebody serving as a secretary who would basically sit down next to him and would, you know, write on the parchment whatever Paul said, and maybe even took a hand in, you know, helping Paul craft, you know, some of his language and so forth. But then it was very common that when you did this, that at the end of the letter, the person actually, you know, reciting the letter to the secretary would then kind of take the pen in his own hand, and he would, you know, he would finish the letter, write a few, you know, lines of it himself, kind of acting as his signature. That was kind of his way of, it was kind of authenticating, yeah, this is really me. And that seems to be what Paul's doing here. He's saying, hey, look, you know, look at these large, bulky letters. You know, these are not the letters of a trained secretary or scribe. This is not cursive, pretty flowing letters. These are Paul. This is Paul writing here to you. And this is to show you that, yeah, it's really me. And so basically he writes about these last, you know, these last seven verses in his own kind of choppy, sloppy handwriting, his own choppy, you know, sloppy handwriting, kind of making, you know, kind of as a signature, really. I mean, kind of to show it's really me, it's really Paul. And maybe even to make, kind of make some emphasis on, you know, just kind of emphasize these last words. Why does he write big letters? I mean, I think it's partly, again, that he's not a scribe, so his writing probably would be choppier and sloppier than the secretaries would be. But then also, too, there's a lot of debate as to, we mentioned this in previous episodes, did Paul have some sort of disability or disease of the eyes? Did he have a bad eyesight? If he had bad eyesight, well, then, you know, he would probably have a hard time seeing, and so would have to write in much larger letters just so you can see what he was writing. But the point being here is that here Paul has taken the pen from his secretary and says, "I'll finish it up. I'm gonna write the last seven verses of this letter."
He continues. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they have the desire that you circumcise, that they may boast in your flesh." So it sounds like Paul is suggesting that those who are insisting on circumcision have an ulterior motive.
Yeah, a few ulterior motives. So, yeah, first of all, they're trying to compel you to be circumcised to avoid persecution. So I mentioned this, that there was a lot of the Zealot movement was in full swing at this time, that there were a lot of passionate Jews who were determined to bring the kingdom of God by the sword, who were determined to get rid of the Romans and to punish the Gentiles. And, you know, if you had told them, well, I'm making these Gentiles part of the people of God. Oh, but by the way, they're not going to actually be circumcised and keep the laws of Moses. Oh, they would flip. I mean, they would just totally flip. And so, you know, I think, you know, what Paul's saying is these Jewish Christian false teachers, they are trying to they're trying to avoid persecution from their fellow Jews. And then he goes on to say they want to boast about your flesh. Well, they want to avoid persecution and they want to boast. They want to say to their fellow Jews, "See, what we've done, what you guys couldn't do. We actually have convinced these Gentiles to adopt the law of Moses and to be circumcised." You know. And so they can kind of boast and have honor and praise among their fellow Jews. And then, again, of course, Paul, he kind of takes a swing at them, basically saying that, you know, they want you to be circumcised and obey the law, but they themselves don't obey the law. He made this point all way back in Galatians chapter 3. The law is impossible to keep, and so there's this kind of this hypocrisy. You know, they say you have to keep the whole law to be part of God's people, but are they really keeping the whole law? You know, are they really? No, they're not. And Paul actually makes a similar point in Romans chapter 2, I believe, where he makes the point that these the Jews, they make such a big deal about the law of Moses, and yet they sin just as much as the Gentiles do. They break the law just as often as the Gentiles do, and they claim to know better, but they still steal, they still lie, they still cheat, and so forth. And so again, showing that the law ultimately, you know, has no power to change us, no power to save us. The law, you know, all it can do is condemn you at the end of the day. So
when you were talking about how that their desire to have them circumcised is so that they can boast in someone else's flesh, one possible application that I thought of when you were talking is that, you know, sometimes, well, I mean, Christians for a long time have been about arguing with one another about what the Word of God says, and where people are speaking falsely about God's Word, Christians should defend the truth of what God's Word says. But sometimes I think we can get so entrenched in the debate itself that we lose sight of the real purpose, that we at some point think that the important thing is that we win the argument, or that we defeat the opponent, or that we win the debate, rather than actually caring that the truth of God's Word be proclaimed and maintained. Is that a possibility as an application of this text?
Oh, no, we would never do that, would we? Yeah, well, you know, I mean, yeah, there's probably lots of applications, I mean, to this. I mean, that this boasting and, you know, bragging about how you, you know, maybe changed your opponent's mind, or just showed your opponent, you know, kind of showed him up, you know, made him look, see that how stupid he is, kind of thing, or how about this? You're doing evangelism not because you're really concerned about your neighbor. You really have a relationship with him and want him to know Jesus to be saved. But you're earnest about evangelism because you want another notch on your belt. How about that? Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah, sure.
I mean, I think there's a lot of applications to, you know, what is your motive? You know, we could probably apply that to a lot of different things, but, and you need to be careful. I think on the one hand, you know, obviously Paul here is warning them because, you know, he knows these guys are up to no good. He's warning the Galatians, you know, these guys are not really your friends, but we need to be careful here. I mean, I think you could maybe go too far with this. You could read this and hear this and go, well, I know for a fact that my motives are rarely ever pure. Mm. So, you know, and it kind of could freeze you. You know, I have members in my congregation, I think, who struggle with this sometimes. When they think of how impure their motives are, they freeze and they say, well, I can't do anything, so I'm not. You know, it almost becomes, well, I can't, you know, until my motives are pure, I can't do any good works. Hmm. And, you know, I always tell them, well, I guess you're not going to do anything ever, you know, kind of a thing, because you're always going to be sinful until Jesus returns, you know. So, you know, I think, these guys are clearly they're not no friends of the Galatians, and Paul is right to warn the Galatians about them. But don't misunderstand him. He is not saying, you know, you will always struggle with ulterior motives and impure thoughts and desires. That's not an excuse to not, you know, to do nothing. We obey God as best we can. We try to do what's right. And the reason why God accepts those works as good works is because the blood of Christ cleanses us of our sins, including our sinful motives and impure desires. And so, you may, you know, bring soup to your sick neighbor, partly for the wrong reasons, but that's still a good work because the impure motive has been covered by the righteousness of Christ. So don't let your impure motives and, you know, don't let it freeze you. You've got to, you still are called to serve and love your neighbor. So do it.
Paul continues, he says, in contrast, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, this is very interesting, first of all, that we'd boast in the cross of Christ. But this second part is particularly interesting to me. Paul says, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What's he talking about?
Yeah, he oftentimes talks this way. Well, in Galatians, but other places too, where crucifixion, being crucified, indicates almost a severing, where, you know, where you're severed from something by the virtue of being crucified. So, because you're crucified with Christ, you're in a sense being severed from the world, severed from sin, severed from the law, in a sense that these things don't no longer have a claim on you anymore. Maybe the idea is almost that, you know, when you know, in a sense, from their point of view, you're dead, and so they're not going to pounce on you anymore. But in other words, they can't touch you anymore. You've been severed from them. So Paul talks this way. It's a strange way of talking. At least it seems strange to me, but he seems to be saying that, you know, I've been baptized into Christ and crucified with him. Since I've been joined to Christ now, the world has no claims on me. The world has, you know, can't touch me. We've been severed apart from each other. And so now the world is doing its thing, and I'm here in Christ. You know, I'm in a different sphere altogether. But yeah, it is kind of strange, and you're right to point out the strangeness of the boasting in the cross too, because in the ancient world, crucifixion is not something to brag about. Crucifixion is a humiliating, shameful thing. It was something you don't mention in polite society, in polite conversation. You don't mention crucifixion, and it's meant to humiliate people. I mean, that's the whole point of crucifixion, is to humiliate the criminal before they die. So strange images and language from Paul here, but I think we can kind of see what he's saying here. You know, we boast and praise the one who died for us, and because we're joined to him, he is our Lord, and sin and the world have no claim over us now.
Well, we're up on our second break. Let's take our break, and then we'll finish up Galatians. Stay tuned. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
When we read through the creeds of the church, we see that it confesses who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the very important words that we confess about God is that God is one. This comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we have the unity of God three times, especially in the Nicene Creed. But listen, there's a surprise when we come to the end. First we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Then the second article, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Also very clear, one God, the Father, one Son. So when we get to the third article, the last part of the creed, we might expect it to say something like this, and in one Holy Spirit. But it doesn't. Listen to where the oneness is in the third article. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. There's the unity of the third article, that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who exist eternally as one, give their unity to us, the church, so that we are one church, one body, one people with one God and one faith and one baptism. We have the unity of the Holy Trinity itself, as Jesus prays, that we might be one as they are one. And how does this happen? When the Lord makes us holy in His Word, when Jesus prayed that we would be one as Him and the Father are one, He also prayed to the Father this: sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Praise God for having us as one church. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. O God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org. Like us on Facebook at facebook.com/sacredmeditations.
Back for the conclusion of the book of Galatians, on the line with Pastor Alex Lang, pastor of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. And unfortunately, Pastor Lang, we had to take our break kind of mid-thought. But Paul continues, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now, these are words that would be shocking to hear. I mean, what are you saying that it counts for nothing? We just got done arguing that we need not be burdened by the law. But he says that, you know, either way, it doesn't matter before God. It is a new creation. Talk about this.
Yeah, right. You know, at times it sounds like he's saying, you know, if you are, you know, what counts and matters is that you're not circumcised. That if you're circumcised, you're lost and cannot be saved. I mean, he can sound like he's saying that in chapter 5, but yeah, I mean, his point here is not, you know, of course, that circumcision, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It doesn't matter whether you are eating pork or not. It doesn't matter when you worship. But if you're going to say that it matters, if you're going to try to make it a matter of identity and security, if you say, no, it does matter, this is what saves you, well, and that's the problem, you know. And that's exactly what these guys are saying: is that if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. In which case, Paul says, "Well, then I say to you that if you are circumcised, then you won't be saved." You know, if you trust in circumcision, then you won't be saved. If you try to replace Jesus with circumcision, but ultimately, you know, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised really doesn't matter. That doesn't matter at all. What matters is, are you in Christ? And if you're in Christ, well, then you're a new creation. It's a matter of, are you putting your trust in this thing or not?
And then he says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the God of Israel. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." This is sort of the conclusion of the entire book. Talk about these last three verses, if you would.
Yeah, it's kind of funny. He always, you know, ends his letters with kind of a blessing or a benediction. So, you know, be offering peace and mercy and grace to them. And yeah, I think it's kind of funny that in the middle of this thing, this benediction, he makes the point, you know, stop bothering me, stop causing me trouble, you know, referring probably to those who are criticizing Paul and stuff, and saying nasty things about him, saying, you know, leave me alone. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, I have suffered persecution, harsh persecution for my Lord Jesus Christ and for his gospel. You've seen my body, you've seen the scars, you know. I've been stoned and scourged and beaten, and, you know, I've got the broken body because of my of preaching the gospel. So, you know, don't question my authenticity. Don't question my integrity. Don't question my motives or anything. I think I have proven myself far more than these newcomers have. That I am dedicated to Jesus and to his gospel and the church. Unlike them, I'm actually willing to suffer persecution for the faith.
Now, we've spent the last, several months looking at the book of Galatians. If you had to boil it down, someone to ask you, Pastor, what is Galatians all about? What would you tell them?
I would say that Galatians is a reflection on God's story told throughout the Bible, this unified story where God wants to partner with man, but man is rebellious. Man rebels and is sinful. And so every time God gives man guidance or rules or laws, human beings always break them. We always resist. We're naturally stubborn and proud, and naturally we hate God and doubt him and his character. And so, Paul looks throughout the Old Testament and he says it's clear that the law cannot justify you. It cannot make you right with God. It cannot give you life. It cannot give you the Spirit. It cannot it can't do any of these things because, if you give a sinner's rules, all they will do is break them. But now Jesus Christ has come, and he has accomplished our salvation for us. He is the human being who did partner with God and did what no other human being could do. He brought life and salvation and righteousness to us. And so now the gospel, hear and believe the gospel, because the gospel is going to do for you what the law could never do for you. The gospel can give you a new status in God's eyes, make you righteous in God's eyes. It gives you God's blessing. It makes you a member of God's people. It gives you eternal life. It gives you even the Holy Spirit. And therefore, because the gospel gives you the Spirit, the gospel actually gives you a new heart and new desires. And so now, if you hear and believe the gospel, you will desire to serve God and you will do good works. The gospel accomplishes what the law could never do. And so the entire Christian narrative from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Christian faith is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a story that is united in him and leads to him. It's about Jesus doing the work of the Father on behalf of the world. And that's what Galatians is. It's basically the interpretive lens through which we read the whole rest of the Bible. That's what I would say about it.
Paul, throughout Galatians, as you mentioned, is talking about that we are not righteous by observance of the law, particularly as he talks about some of the ceremonial laws like circumcision and things like this. Now, I'm sure there's some, but for the most part, people aren't going around preaching that we must be circumcised in order to be righteous before God. But in what ways would Paul's words here apply to people today who are maybe burdened by other kinds of laws?
Well, I think there's a lot of applications. So, for example, in some traditions of the church, Roman Catholicism, for example, they tell you that becoming a member of God's people and receiving God's blessing is all about carrying out these traditions of the church. And I would say to them, listen, if the law given by God on Sinai cannot make me a member of God's people or give me God's blessing, then how could the traditions of men do that? Seems to me that the law of God is greater than the traditions of men. So, I think this has a lot to say to this book has a lot to say to our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, but also to our American evangelical friends who they would probably agree, would say, oh, yeah, the ceremonial law of Moses, like circumcision, doesn't do anything, but they would still try to find some hope and security inside the moral law. And I would just say to them, well, look, that's still the law, and the law as a whole condemns, and the law as a whole cannot give life. And ultimately, if you're talking about, you know, making a choice for Jesus or something like that, you are still depending on the flesh, on what you can and can't do, on your abilities. And rather, you need to focus on what Jesus can do for you and see him as the one who accomplishes everything. You know, I think all of us have a tendency to works righteousness, and so the Galatians speaks to all of us.
Something you just said is, well, rather shocking, I think, for a lot of people to hear, that that when we, whether it's, you know, making a decision for Jesus, or that our Christian focus would be, well, you know, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, you know, so many years ago, but day in, day out, Sunday after Sunday, I'm really thinking about and focusing on and striving towards becoming a better person, to the point where whether a Christian directly thinks of it or just by sheer repetition is indirectly thinking it. But this is what God expects me to do so that I can be right with him, or that in order for me to have a good relationship with God, I need to be improving. And you're likening that to the being under the law that Galatians talks about.
Yeah, I am. Yeah, I mean, it's a matter, I think, of, you know, when Paul talks about the flesh, like I said, he's talking about attempting to gain identity and security through what you do, through human efforts. And that's futile, he says. I mean, you know, it's futile. You got to think about it. Yeah, it's not just about the law of Moses. I mean, there was condemnation and death even before Sinai. It's a matter of, you know, are you trying to find your security and identity in what you do and who you are and what you choose and so forth. And so, yeah, I mean, we have to accept the fact, I think, that we are entirely corrupt by sin and death. And so whatever needs to be done cannot be done by me. I need a savior, someone to do it all for me. And, again, obviously I should be concerned about being a good person, and I should be concerned about good works. Heck, if I have the Holy Spirit, I will be concerned about those things, but I will never make that the basis of who I am, the basis of my security, the basis, the foundation for my future, for my destiny. The only foundation that I build those things on is Christ.
In just 45 seconds, because we're almost out of time, can you tell us how Galatians delivers to us the comfort of salvation to which we can put our consciences at ease?
Galatians is all about Christ and what he has done. It's all about the fact that he has done it all, and that it's his benefits are offered as a free gift. And that is the entire message of Galatians from beginning to end. And so, and if you read it, it is an invitation to just simply to trust Jesus and depend on him, to let him be the Savior and not yourself. And so, you know, I guess I would invite the listeners that if you are troubled by the fact that, you know, you can never seem to meet your own expectations, let alone God's, if you're burdened by what you've done or what you continue to do, read Galatians and listen and believe that promise that Jesus has done it all for you, and that he will be the Savior that you need.
Well, Pastor Lang, we appreciate all the time that you've spent in bringing Galatians to us, and blessings to you for all your hard work, and thanks again.
Thank you so much. It was fun.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. That was Pastor Alex Lang of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Check out our website, onceforallradio.com, to listen to these episodes again.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.